Jesus, I thank you that our stories are never over, that even when we run, you're waiting for us or you seek us there. I thank you for Shannon and just her boldness to give you glory and credit, to tell us the ups and the downs. Lord, as we are where we are, I pray that you would meet us in the midst of our story today and then draw us to yourself, that we might experience more and more of the love that you have for us. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Earlier in the month, sometime 3 or 4 weeks ago, I was in a meeting, and it was a planning meeting. We were working on an event come up 3 or 4 months from now, and the date we had fell apart, so we were rearranging, the venue or what we're trying to work on. Anyway, we had to rearrange this thing. And so we started exploring dates later in August, into September, maybe even October. And so we're kicking around various things and trying to match this up with the place and all these things. And one of the guys in the middle of the meeting kind of takes a beat and pauses and goes, wait a minute. You know, if we start planning this for September or October, we're going to be deeper into the peak of hurricane season, right? Now, who else in this country does that, right? But around here, we get it. If you're on the Gulf Coast, you get it, because we've all had stuff rained out by a hurricane. We've all had the impact of the hurricane. We mark our lives by the hurricanes we've been through, right? If you're an old-timer, you can talk about Betsy. Somewhere along the way, there's Camille, there's Andrew, right? There's Lily, Katrina, Rita, the flood last year. We'll mark every one of us. We mark our lives where we were when those events happened. I remember the first hurricane I went through. I was in Houston. It was Alicia. It came out. The eye went right over our house. I went out and played, you know, as an adult, but nonetheless. But, you know, but we know these things because we've seen the impact of storms. I think that's why the story we're going to look at this morning in the life of Paul there in the book of Acts, we're going to relate to this. It's a hurricane. Paul gets caught up in a Mediterranean version of a hurricane that drives him across the Mediterranean. Really, they're out in a boat, which is insane, in the middle of a storm that we recognize because of its severity. And so this morning, we're going to look at this storm. It's a storm story. There's a bunch of storm stories in the Scriptures. And I think they're included because as individuals, we're always in, around, or near a storm. Even today, you're either entering a storm, in the middle of the storm, coming out of a storm, or in between storms. Right? And so we know. They just keep coming. And so there's this story. Anyway, grab your Bible. Turn over to Acts chapter 27. And it's this story of a storm. Now, I've called this a story that confuses me. Now, I'm not confused about the storm. It's a storm story. I kind of get that. I understand the details of the story. What confuses me, in all honesty, and I've been talking about this for months since I started into Acts, is what confuses me is that Luke gives about 55 verses to a storm story at the end of the book. You know, I mean, next week, we're going to wrap up Acts next week. By the time we finish today, there's about 10, 15 verses left. The last really kind of big story he tells is a storm story. And it's in incredible detail. I mean, to the point of how many days and what they did and when they ate and what they threw overboard. I mean, we're going to see it very detailed. Early in the book of Acts, at the birth of the church, these monumental moments take place, and Luke gives you like 3 verses on the birth of the church or some great event. But we come to the end of the book, and he's going to give us 55, I mean, 3 or 4 times longer than any other storm story in the Scriptures. And I've been trying to get my head around, why does Luke grind the story to a halt and tell us this long story about a storm? I tend to think the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts overlay. And so if you were to lay Luke over this, at the end of Luke, Luke gives us this long section on the last week of Jesus' life, the cross, the resurrection, the betrayal, all of those things. And so I've been trying to look for some parallel, and the nearest I can figure, to be honest, and I'm still a little confused about this, is that what we're experiencing, none of us enter into life other than through a death, burial, and resurrection. And somewhere there's a parallel in this storm, but it confuses me. I get the story, the details, you'll see, it makes sense. But I can't quite get my head around why Luke did what he did. Now, I just shared that with you because I wanted to. It's not going to make any difference in your life, but nonetheless, I just, anyway, verse 1, yeah, you know, Dennis doesn't know what he's doing. All right, now, verse 1, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, which may be the clue as to why Luke spends so much, he's actually on the ship. So he says, we would sail. So Luke's, maybe he was scarred by this. Maybe it was his first big storm. But he wanted to make sure. So anyway, so Paul and some of the prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. He's part of an elite guard. And so he went down. It says, we boarded a ship from Adramidium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go see his friends so that we might provide for his needs, or they might provide for his needs. And so Luke introduces the story almost like a ship's log. He tells us the ship, he tells us the port, tells us where they stopped, tells us kind of some key people on board, introduces all the key players. And they didn't call a travel agent and say, hey, we need to get over to Rome. Or they didn't get on Expedia and book a series. They just went down to the port and took the first ship headed anywhere that direction. And so this is, here, pull up the, we've got a map for you. They're kind of getting on over here in the bottom right-hand corner, Caesarea, and the whole point of the ship is it's just going to kind of bounce north, right, and kind of work its way around some of these ports, but there's no plan for it to go to Rome. So they get on board, and the next few verses, look, this is really important, verse 4. Listen to the tenor of what Luke writes. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the Lee of Cyprus. You can see the island here. They're going on the right side of the eastern side of Cyprus up here. And so we passed on the Lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. Now, notice how many times he's going to say something like this. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra and Lycia. Now, they changed the ship number 2. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. And we made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off of Cnidus. Then when the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite of Salmo. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. 5 times in these few verses, Luke is driving home every step we take is tough. Every time we turn, the winds are against us. We're trying to make progress, and we can't. Everything is... And the question really is, why? Why is this trip so difficult? Why are they facing so many obstacles? Why are the storms and the winds against them? We know that God is the Lord of the waves and the winds. He could calm all this. We know that God wants Paul to get all the way to Rome. He's already said it before. But the question is, why is it here's Paul doing exactly what God wants him to do, going exactly where God wants him to go? Why is it so hard for him to get there? Tuck that question away. We're coming back to this, all right? Now, verse 9. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the Day of Atonement, kind of after the middle of October. So Paul warned them, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our lives, own lives also. And Paul says, don't go. We're in a good harbor. Let's stay where we are. It's safe. It's called Fair Havens. It's a good, safe place. And so they decided, but look at what's said. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. There was a harbor in Crete, this was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northeast. And so you can see on the map, it's not a long journey. They're just trying to go from the middle of Crete to the western edge, has a much bigger port, much better place, probably a big party town, and they're trying to get there. And so Paul says, don't go, guys, this is a bad idea. But they say, no, we're going. And so verse 13, when a gentle south breeze, a wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. And the ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cotta, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together because they were afraid they would run aground on sandbars of Sirtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day we began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. You see what's going to happen. They're going along the island. This storm comes raging off. And even though they're trying to just go a little bit to the northwest, the storm grabs them and just starts blowing them. And they are out of control at this stage. They're trying to tie the ship together just to hold it together. They're throwing their cargo off, which means all the money they're going to make by hauling things going into the sea. Now they're starting to take tackle, the equipment they need, and tossing it overboard. And everybody is giving up hope. Luke says, we all gave up hope. Because they're just sure the storm, they're going to get out in the middle of this thing and die. And so, again, it's kind of, why is this so difficult? Now, take a look at the next verse, 21. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them. So we're days into this storm. Paul stood up before them and said, men, you should have taken my advice. Now, I'm not an I told you so kind of guy, but I told you so, right? And I don't know if that raised his esteem or I don't know what they're thinking at this point, but I said, don't sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But it's too late now. But now, I urge you to keep up your courage. Nobody likes an I told you so kind of guy, do they? Really? But anyway. But now I urge you to keep up your courage because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Now follow. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul, which means Paul was afraid. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. Paul stands up. Paul is afraid. Paul, just like everybody else, in the middle of the storm. Because when the storm rages, fear is normal. Paul is afraid, and God shows up. And because Paul has been praying for the ship, praying for the men, praying for everything, God says, look, Paul, I hear your prayer. Nobody's going to die. You're going to get out of this with just what you have on your bodies. You're going to lose everything, but nobody's going to die. And so they take off. On the 14th night, we were still being driven. Think about this. 2 weeks of just driven out of control. Unable to steer the ship. Unable to do anything but let it ride. They've driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. And then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. And after he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. And they were all encouraged and ate some food. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board, and when they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea, so now they have no food left. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. They hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach, but the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. I mean, this is a desperate picture because now they've thrown all the food off, all the tackle off. Now they've let the rudder run free. They've got the sail full on so that they're driving as fast as they can, trying to get there to run aground. But they run into a sandbar, and now the waves are destroying the boat right underneath them, right? I mean, and it's just this dangerous moment, but the threats aren't done. Look at 42. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners, which would be Paul, to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. It's another threat at Paul's life. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and to get to land, and the rest were to get there on planks or other pieces of the ship. And in this way, everyone reached land safely. Now, one last threat to Paul in chapter 28. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and they welcomed all of us because it was raining and cold. And Paul, being part of the team, gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, this poisonous snake driven out by the heat, fastened itself on Paul's hand. And when the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. And the people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said, in that case, he must be a god. Right. But this is how we tend to think. When bad things happen to somebody, we go, they must be bad. And when good things happen to people, we go, they must be good. And so they're just thinking that God rewards if you're good and curses if you're bad, which so many of us get caught up in that thinking. But what you see in this is, again, it's just one obstacle after another. Paul is on mission. Paul is going exactly where God told him to go. He said, "Paul, I need you in Rome. I need you to go to Rome. You're going to Rome." And yet, it has been one problem after another, one storm after another, and every one of them has been a threat to Paul's life. Every inch has been contested, right? There's the storms, there's the winds, there's the risk of drowning out in the open sea, there's the risk now of the soldiers who wanted to come along and kill him to eliminate him, there's the risk of danger once you get off the ship and trying to swim ashore, you could drown there, there's this deadly viper that attaches itself. It's just one thing after. Why is it so difficult? Why are all of these storms seemingly attacking Paul and everyone around him? Well, let me give you some thoughts on this, some storm warnings, if we could. And the first is this, is that Satan is always working to thwart God's plans. God is not the only one at work here. God has a plan. God's plan is to take Paul from Caesarea to Rome. It's to get him from one place to the other place, right? The plan is to get Paul to the center of the Western world so that Paul can give testimony of Christ, proclaim Christ to Caesar himself and to everyone there so that the gospel will explode out, radiate out from Rome, right? And so God has this plan. I love this song. We sang this, and Joel had us repeat the verse several times, that God calls us deeper still. A good, good father, deeper still. God calls us deeper still. That part of what God does in the storm is to take you deeper into God's love, right? And we talked about it several weeks ago in Limbo. God's taking you deeper through these storms, but he's not the only one at work. There's always someone else at work in your life. There's always someone else at work in the storms you experience. And that other person is Satan. It's the evil forces. It's the demonic forces. Because their goal is not to take you deeper, but to destroy you. Wherever God is at work, wherever God is moving in your life, Satan is going to come against that and work against that to derail and destroy every. God wants you deeper. Satan wants you off the board. And so God will fulfill his plan, but it will not be without struggle. And see, all of this storm seems to be designed to keep Paul from reaching his God-planned, God-promised, God-appointed destination. God has said, "This is where I want you," but Satan's not going to let that happen. He's going to do everything he can. It's not just the forces of nature. It's not just the wind and the waves and the storms that are at work here. It's not just these men, these soldiers who are trying to kill him that are at work here. There is an evil force that is at work, steering, trying to derail anything that God does. It's nothing new. You read through the scriptures, at every turning point you see this. When the nation of Israel is enslaved in Egypt and they cry out to God, "God, deliver us." and God begins to move forward for a deliverer, that there's going to be a child born that's going to deliver them, what does Satan do? He moves Pharaoh to have every newborn male child thrown into the Nile River and killed so that God's deliverer never has a shot. Over and over again, when the nation of Israel is what God's going to use to bring the Savior to bear, there's guys like Haman who rise up and come up with plans to eliminate the entire nation. When Jesus is born, the great deliverer for all of us, the sin bearer, the Son of God who will die for us. Remember the wise men show up in Jerusalem and they come in saying, hey, we've come to worship the King of the Jews. We saw his star. We want to see him and worship him. Herod the Great doesn't know anything about this. He gathers the various religious leaders and says, where will the Savior, the Messiah, be born? It was in Bethlehem. And then he tells the wise men, right? He says, you go on over to Bethlehem and you find him, and then come back and tell me so I can worship him. And God warns the wise men, and they leave by another route. They don't return. But you remember what Herod does? Matthew tells us that Herod sends the military into Bethlehem, and every child 3 and under is slaughtered. Why? Because Satan is trying to take that chess piece off the board. When Jesus enters into full-time ministry, he's 30 years old, and he begins to serve, and he goes out into the wilderness to pray, Satan shows up and throws one temptation after another to somehow derail Jesus and undermine the plan. In the middle of Jesus' ministry, he's out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and he's going from one side to the other, and another storm rages up to destroy, but Jesus just stands up and calms the sea. The cross, from our perspective, is the greatest act of God to deliver us possible. But when you turn that around and look at it from the other direction, it is Satan's greatest effort to destroy God's work. Because in his mind, if he can kill the Son of God, God's plan ends. He doesn't understand resurrection. He doesn't understand the thing. And so it's not hard to imagine Satan doing the victory dance at the moment Jesus dies, because he's won. He has derailed God's plan. And yet he doesn't get resurrection. He doesn't get the depth of God's plan. And so wherever God is at work, there's a reason. Jesus tells a story. And he tells the story about the people of God. And he says that in the church and the people of God, there's the wheat and the tares. There's those who are following Christ, and there are weeds that are sown to undermine what's going on, because Satan always works against. So it's not surprising. It's not at all surprising when God says, Paul, I'm taking you to Rome so you can proclaim the name of Jesus in the greatest city of the Western world, that Satan rises up and says, oh, no, you won't, not on my watch. And he throws storms and winds and waves and hurricanes and soldiers and snakes one after the other to somehow derail and destroy what God is doing. Men and women, it's not just those Bible stories, it's your life as well. When God puts his hand on you, Satan goes to work. When God makes a promise to you, Satan begins to oppose you. When God anoints you with his Spirit, which he has done for every Christ follower in the room, then you move immediately into the crosshairs of Satan. And he begins to oppose you at every turn. And some of you right now are in the middle of storms, and you're doing exactly what you think God wanted you to do. You're following him exactly like he thought. God said move, and you're moving. And you're headed where you think God wants you to go. And every step is like running through sand, and every step is a struggle, and you're saying, God, I don't get it. I'm doing what you said. But you forget that there's somebody else, and his goal is to thwart God in you. His goal is to thwart God's work in you, and God's work through you. But just like Paul, God has the final word. John said that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So God wins the battle. Peter says, stand firm when you hear the roaring of the lion. When you're in the middle of the storm, stand firm. Trust that God has this thing. And so he says, stand strong in the middle of the storm. But sadly, great faith is not always our first response, which is the second reality I see in the storm. And that's this, is that fear is often the first response, but not the last. I'm encouraged in a sick, demented sort of way that Luke and Paul are both afraid. I'm encouraged that in verse 20, Luke says, look, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. We all gave up. And in verse 23 and 24, God shows up to Paul. And what he says to Paul is so good. He says, don't be afraid, Paul. You only say that to somebody who's afraid. You don't walk at somebody, you know, who's laughing and say, hey, would you be happy? No, you go up to somebody who's sad and say, would you be happy? So the fact that God says, don't be afraid, it simply means that Paul was afraid. And so, frankly, I'm encouraged that the super apostle was afraid, because I get scared all the time. In the middle of the storm, haven't you seen this in the storm in your life? All of a sudden it rages up and you kind of go, oh no. And then sometimes you even have enough sense to go, wait a minute, I've been through storms before. Why am I afraid? And then you start beating yourself up because you're afraid in the middle of the storm. You've done this to yourself? Where now all of a sudden you're mad at yourself because you're not as courageous as you should be, and your faith isn't as strong as it should be. And look, I've been a believer. I've been following Jesus for 40 years or thereabouts. Some of you guys longer, some of you less. Wouldn't it be great if after so many years, when the storm shows up, you kind of went, got it, been there, done that. But haven't you noticed that when the storm shows up, no matter how many storms you've been through, all of a sudden you get caught off guard and you think, and you're afraid? I mean, I just think about Peter, right? I mean, Peter's the great, I love Peter because he's erratic and he sticks his foot in his mouth. I feel very comfortable with him, right? And there's this moment and he's out in the boat, they're going across the Sea of Galilee, they're in a storm, right? And then here comes Jesus walking across the water, and you know, just like us, he looked at him, hey, Jesus, you know, no, terrified. And Jesus says, it's me, Jesus, here I am. And Peter, I love Peter, because Peter says, hey, Jesus, if that's you, can I come out and walk on the water too? And Jesus goes, come on. Yeah, everybody out of the boat. But only Peter does it. And Peter has the courage, and which I'm trying to figure this out, because the boat's doing this, they're in a storm, and somehow he's got to step over and out and put his foot first. It's the first one is the killer, right? It's that. And then he takes the other one out, and he is standing on the water. And he takes the steppers too. And, suckers, come on out. And then he looks around, and he sees the waves and the wind and the storm, right? Just like us. And fear grabs his heart, and he starts to sink. I get that. It's not his first storm with Jesus. First time on the water, but the courage to get out there. I'm encouraged that Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he dies, is praying with such intensity that he is sweating, you know, there's drops of blood, and there's this, Lord, if there's another way. Would you do me a favor? Would you look at your scripture, look over at verse 24. Chapter 27, verse 24. I want you to look at it. I'm not going to read it out loud this morning. But I want you to take this. The first four or five words are at some point, the voice of God speaks to Paul. Would you just read it in your mind? Just read the past. Read that verse when the Spirit speaks to the Lord. Speaks to Paul. Read it to yourself. Close your eyes and feel it. You're there, you're on the boat, you're in the storm. And Jesus says, and put your name, take Paul's name out and put your name in it. Think of yourself in a storm and put your name in Paul's place and listen to the voice come to you. Don't be afraid, Bill or John or Sue. Do you hear the voice? Now let me ask you a question. What does that voice sound like in your head? You're in the storm. You've been in the storm. Picture yourself in that storm. Jesus comes and he says, don't be afraid, Sally, Boudreaux, Thibodeau, whatever it is. What does Jesus' voice sound like in your head? Because in my mind, the truth is, we have a picture of Jesus in our mind already. And we hear his voice in that picture. Did he come to you scowling and corrective and rebuking and a little irritated at you? Did his voice say, don't be afraid? How many times have I told you? How many times do I have to tell you, don't be afraid? Does he beat you up for being afraid like you beat you up for being afraid? Or do you hear Jesus coming to you and saying, hey, don't be afraid. We've been through storms before. I got this. We're going to make this. Don't let the storm fill your gaze. You're going to Rome, Paul. I got you. Do you hear Jesus come to you with a smile and patience and tenderness and say, I know it's scary. You don't have to be afraid. Or do you hear him coming and saying, what's your problem? Why are you afraid? See, I think Jesus comes to Paul and in some form sort of wraps his arms around him. See, we keep thinking, and we've talked about this before, we keep thinking that Jesus gets up in our face to correct us, when I think he comes alongside and puts his arm around us and says, let's walk through this together. Joseph Bailey was a pastor. He's gone now, but he lost three boys, two at the age of 18 and one at the age of 5, over a series of years. Some physical problems, some health issues, an accident. Wrote a great book called The View from a Hearse. With that in mind, take a look at the quote at the top of your outline. Don't forget in the darkness what you learned in the light. See, I think what happens is we learn these lessons. We learn about God. And then the darkness comes in, the storm roars around us, and we begin to forget the things we learned in the light. And that's why God is so good, because God comes to Paul in the darkness in the middle of the storm and says, hey, you forgot. Let me remind you. Let me remind you that I got you. I made a promise to you. The promise was not, Paul, let's go to the middle of the Mediterranean and die. It was to take you to Rome. God's made all kinds of promises to you to grow your character, to get you to heaven, to get you through the storm, sometimes to end the storm, but always to get you through the storm. But we begin to think this is the storm that we won't make. Fear's often the first response, but it doesn't have to be our last. And God reminds us with a promise somewhere along the way that he's still there. Matter of fact, I got to thinking about a promise that Paul wrote about before this. Because I think sometimes he teaches us a promise, and then we get into the storm to see if we really believe it. But turn, if you just would, one more book over to the right, to Romans. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. One of the great promises that Paul wrote down. In Romans chapter 8, there's this promise that begins with, if God is for us. Look down at verse 31. It says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let me just pause before we even take another step. First and foremost, do you believe that? Do you believe that God is for you? Right now, where you are, who you are, do you believe that God is for you this day, this moment, in this place? Do you believe that God is for you no matter what's going on in your world, no matter what's going on in your life, no matter how bad you're screwing up? Do you believe that God is for you? Because see, that's the promise. If God is for us, right? If God is for us, then who cares who's against us? The storm no longer matters if God is for us. So, and he goes on to verse 32, if he did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? There's just nothing too big for God. He always takes care of us. Verse 33 asks another question. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? Well, nobody. If God is for you, if he has set you free, then there is no condemnation. Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And then Paul begins this kind of litany of praise. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble? No. Hardship? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Danger? No. Sword? No. Storms? No. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, and we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's this bold statement. If God is for us, it means several things. If God is for us, right? If God is for us, there's nothing that can stop the gospel. Whatever he's doing, wherever he's taking the good news, it's going out. If God is for us, nothing can break God's promise to us. The promises he's made will be fulfilled. If God is for us, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not one storm can do it. No storm can separate you. No storm can stop the plans of God for you. Ruth Calkins rewrote those verses this way. She said, God, I may fall flat on my face. I may fail until I feel old and beaten and done in. Yet your love for me is changeless. All the music may go out of my life. My private world may shatter to dust. Even so, you hold me in the palm of your steady hand. No turn in the affairs of my fractured life can baffle you. Satan, with all of his braggadocio, cannot distract you. Nothing can separate me from your measureless love. Pain can't, disappointment can't, anguish can't. Yesterday, today, tomorrow can't. The loss of my dearest love can't. Death can't. Life can't. Riots, war, insanity, hunger, neurosis, disease. None of these, nor all of them heaped together, can budge the fact that I am dearly loved, completely forgiven, and forever free through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. No storm in your life can separate you from the love of God. No storm in your life can permanently derail the plans God has for you. Satan will rage, he will roar, he will throw everything he's got at you, but he is limited by the love of God for you. Let's pray, you guys. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for these folks. Lord, I thank you that right here there's storms across the room. And you know every storm. Lord, I thank you that right now that Satan is raging and roaring, but he's a defeated enemy, Lord. And we are grateful for that. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would not allow the storms to do any damage beyond your love. I would pray that this morning would be for us just like that angel appearing to Paul. That it would restore our hope in the character of God and his love for us, and it would put steel in our backbone to stand strong in the midst of the storm and to never yield. Lord, I pray that even though fear has been gnawing, today would be a day that drives the fear away and restores our confident trust in you. And Lord, we thank you that you will see us through the storm. In your name, amen.
Thanks, Tim.